Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yes, Brother Camping, could you explain to me the passage where they're talking about Jacob being elected above Esau? And I think in that passage they talk about the Gentiles being grafted in. Now, is that election that they talk about with Jacob, how does that fit in with the predestination and election?
Well,
and the other question, and I'm going to take it off the air, the other question I had is that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. So when he speaks, and he speaks in terms of women being quiet, because the lifestyle of the Jews were different from the Gentiles, were they in the same congregation or were they separate congregations? And was his message to the Gentiles? I don't understand that, but I'll take my answer off the air.
All right, let me answer the second question first. We do read in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, where God spoke to Paul. And remember, the word of God is God's word, not Paul's word. God gave Paul a message which he wrote down or had a secretary write down, and that is what we read in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians and in the book of Romans, and there was quite a bit of the New Testament that came to the Apostle Paul. Just like in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible came to Moses, and he had those words written down. And part of the Bible came to Jeremiah, and part of it came to Isaiah, and so on. But all of it is the Word of God and has equal authority, one part of the Bible is not more authoritative than another. Now, God simply, in 1 Corinthians 14, laid down a rule for the church age, because it speaks about a time when there were local congregations, that when the churches came together, when the congregation came together, the women were to be silent. They had a prophetic office. Every true believer, beginning in Acts 2, we're told, would prophesy, that is, declare the word of God, and so a woman can witness to other women or to children. She can teach it to a women's class or a child's class, but she is not to teach men, nor is she, that is, to teach a men's class, nor is she to speak when the whole congregation came together. And that was simply one of the rules for the New Testament congregation. Now, your first question deals with Romans chapter 9, where it is, it deals entirely with this situation of election. We read in verse 10 about Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was married to Rebekah, and they had twin sons. The elder was Esau, and the younger, by a few seconds or minutes, was Jacob. They were twin sons, but Esau was the oldest. And so we read in verse 10, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that is, God is going to demonstrate to through looking at these twin sons, how he elects one and does not elect the other. According to the election, might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. And the one who calls is Christ, of course. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That is, Christ came to love everyone he had elected to salvation and bestowed his love upon them, not because they were more worthy or nicer or more decent or moral or anything of that reason, for that reason, but simply because God is God. Later on he said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And he chose Jacob and he passed by Esau. Now those who are not chosen are under the wrath of God, under the fury of God because of their sins. And that's why God, and because God hates sin, he also hates the sinner. And so that's why he says to Esau, have I hated. And God claims full responsibility for this and sovereignty over this, because he says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Incidentally, this doctrine of election gives great hope to those who are not saved at this time and who are beginning to think seriously, my, I sure wish I too could become a child of God, because God is not a respecter of persons. Anyone today who is not saved could be one of God's elect just as readily as anyone else. No one has the inside track. No one has an inside advantage of any kind. And Christ came for sinners. And if we have thoroughly admit we're sinners and we're then we have a hope that I too might become saved. So I do know, of course, and this is something we teach all the time, that when God saves someone, it is because he applies the word of God to their life. So everyone who is not saved should want to be in the environment of hearing the word of God. And at the same time, as you read the word of God and hear it, you pray for wisdom, you pray for obedience to that word, and you're learning more and more about God, about your sin, about salvation, all of these things, and you just keep waiting upon the Lord and leave it with the Lord. Now, there's no commitment. Because you do all these things, you are now going to become saved, but you have put yourself in an environment where God does save and God is merciful. And because he has elected certain ones to become saved and is not a respecter of persons, if I were still unsaved, I could know, yes, I too possibly could be one that God has come to save. And I will just patiently wait upon him. And in the meanwhile, I'm going to be praying to do more and more his will.
Good evening.
Yes.
I would like to ask a question, please.
Yes, yes.
Again, Christian. Yeah. And the Acts of Apostles, chapter 2, about the Pentecost, about the Holy Spirit. I've been going to church and I've been seeing a lot of people possessing the Holy Spirit in them. And I don't know whether the Holy Spirit come to them in various actions, because some of them will be falling down, jumping around, and I don't know.
Well, excuse me, you know, you said you see a lot of people with the Holy Spirit in
mm-hmm.
them. How do you know the Holy Spirit is in
yeah,
them?
Yeah, I've been seeing them jumping around.
Well, yes, but that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is in them. What if it were an evil spirit in them? You know, Satan comes as an angel of light. And why couldn't those be evil spirits in them if they're possessed of some kind of a spirit? The fact is, when we become saved, it has nothing to do with jumping around and falling over and all of that. That is not the gospel of the Bible. That's a different kind of a gospel. That is a gospel where they believe that their divine authority is not the Bible alone and in its entirety. They believe that it is the Bible plus various visions or tongues or messages they've got through angel visitations or dreams and so on. And so it's an entirely different kind of a gospel. And there'll be no salvation there. That is not the place where you want to be.
Okay, can I ask another question again?
Yes.
Well, I've been praying and fasting and reading my Bible. And so how can I get it if I want it?
Well, you can't get it because you want it. You have to wait upon the Lord.
May I know whether those people who have it waited upon the Lord, right?
Well, you see, first of all, the environment in which God saves is the reading the Bible, hearing the Bible. So you're doing that correctly. You're reading the Bible. Secondly, you can be praying for God's mercy. You can know that God knows of your intense desire. But if God intends to save you, He has to do the whole work of saving. You can't get yourself saved. And He will have His own timetable to save you. He may save you tomorrow or the next week or maybe not for several years. You just have to wait upon the Lord. And in the meanwhile, as you read the Bible, you learn more and more about this salvation plan. You learn more and more about God. You learn more and more about your sins and how grievous your sins are and how you deserve eternal damnation for your sins. And yet you also learn that God is a merciful God, and you can pray, "Oh Lord, is it possible that I too might become saved sometime?"
How do I know whether I'm saved?
I'm sorry?
How do I know whether I am saved?
Well, that's a very good question. You see, when we truly become saved, we have become a new creature in Christ. That is, we receive a brand new resurrected soul in which there is an intense desire to do the will of God. And when you find that you are only happy when you're doing it God's way and when you're ready to be obedient to whatever God instructs you in the Bible, you're going to get more and more assurance that can only be because God has saved me.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi, Brother Camping.
Yes.
Can you read Revelation 21:17 through 20, and then I have some questions and a comment?
Yes, look at that. Revelation 21, verse 17 to 20. Let's look at that. And he measured the wall thereof, and this is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that has come down out of heaven to the new heaven and the new earth. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel, or of the messenger, actually. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, and so on and so on. Now, what is your question?
Spiritually, is this the number of saved people from the beginning of time to the end, the total number saved?
Yes. The 144 cubits is 12 times 12. Now, notice that this is a, if you tried to take this literally, you could not figure it out, because if a wall is 144 cubits, what does that mean? Was it 144 cubits long? Was it 144 cubits wide? Was it a 144 cubits high? It's not saying. It's just a wall. That's 144 cubits. Because God is not speaking about a literal wall. He's speaking about a wall that's an integral part of the eternal kingdom of God. And 144 is using two numbers that are actually one number, 12 times 12, and 12 is the fullness of whatever is in view. 12 times 12, it's indicating the fullness of all those who would become saved are an integral part of that holy city. That holy city, New Jerusalem, is not a physical, literal brick and stone and mortar city. It is the city of God. It is the whole kingdom of God that is made up of all the true believers throughout the history of the world.
The total of the number of these, are they considered to be a part of the 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation?
No, it's the other way around. The 144,000 of Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 are particularized as those that were saved during the church age. During the church age. It does not include those who were saved in the Old Testament era. It does not include those who were saved during the final harvest of the second Jubilee, in which where God is saving in our day. It only includes those who were included in the church age. So the 144,000 are a part of this wall that's 144 cubits. But in both cases, the number 144 is emphasizing the fullness of what was in view. One case, it's the fullness of all those, the complete fullness, because you have 144,000, 1,000 signifies complete, and 12, a fullness, 12 times 12 fullness, the complete fullness of all those who would become saved throughout the church age. And here we have a wall, 144 cubits, that is the fullness of all those who would be saved throughout the 13,000 years of the history of the world. Now we hear from listeners in many, many places in the world. Here's a letter from a listener in Shaanxi province in China. And it's a question that is appropriate for today, certainly. We read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the Magi brought to the Lord Jesus. When we study that situation a little bit, we find that after Jesus was born, and a couple of years went by, and he's living with his mother Mary and his stepdad Joseph in a house in Bethlehem, there arrived to do obeisance to him, to honor him, to glorify him, to worship him, magi, or they're sometimes called wise men. But they're magi from the east, probably from Persia. And they brought very rich gifts. They brought gold. They brought gifts of frankincense, which was a very rare incense, and myrrh. And that also was a very valuable incense. Now, our listener asks a very interesting question. Do these three commodities have any spiritual meaning? And I do believe they do. Gold has to do with the fact that it is anticipating that because Christ is the Messiah, that there would be believers coming from all over the world. We're reminded of Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah chapter 60, we read and it ties right into this fact that gold, frankincense, and myrrh were brought. We read in verse 3 that Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And then it goes on in Verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praise of the Lord. And then it goes on in verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me in the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God. And so we see in the gold and in the frankincense identification here with the fact that there would be a result of the gospel going out into the world. The gold would be brought, typifying the true believers. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, we read that as the temple is built, which consists of all the house of God, that the building blocks are gold, silver, and precious stones. And then the frankincense. Now the frankincense was a perfume that was used in the ceremonial rites, the sacrificial rites. There was frankincense that was put on the showbread table, and it was used as a chief one of the perfumes that were used to perfume the altar, and also the incense was that which they burned, which really related to the prayers of the saints that went up. In other words, the incense, the frankincense, identify with Christ's sacrifice and also with the fact that God hears our prayers. They both are in view. Now, the myrrh, that probably has to do with anticipating the fact that Christ would pay for our sins and identifying with the burial of Christ. And we conclude that because of what we read in John 19. There we read in John 19, let me turn to that a moment, in John 19, where Nicodemus, after Jesus had died, or that is after he had left his body to be go back to heaven to be with his Father, and then he asked for the body of Jesus, and then we read in John 19 verse 39, and then came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. And so the myrrh had to identify in all likelihood with the fact that Christ would give his life for our sins. And so all of this is anticipated as these magi came to Bethlehem to worship this baby Jesus who came as the Messiah, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, never ceased to be eternal God, but he had taken on a human nature in order to be our Savior.
Hi, Harold. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Can we go to Matthew 24:9?
Matthew 24:9. Let's look at that. There we read, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. It's indicating just ahead of that, all these are the beginning of sorrows, as it's speaking about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so on. And then in verse 10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and so on. And that's been pretty characteristic throughout the New Testament period as being a precursor or being setting the stage for what finally became the Great Tribulation.
Has this been acting, this thing be physical? Persons then go to be afflicted?
I'm sorry?
Does a person may be afflicted physically?
Well, it they could be afflicted physically. We know in the history of the church that has happened again and again and again. As I spoke earlier about the thousands who were martyred, who were burned at the stake, and they were physically afflicted. And, you know, we read in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, it's not talking about the final great tribulation, which finally comes about when God is finished with the local congregations, but it is setting the stage for what finally becomes the great tribulation.
And so there ain't no hope for that person? Or?
I'm sorry?
Is there any hope for salvation for that person? Then?
Well, there's a hope for anybody who has come to anyone. God saves, like I say, he's not a respecter of persons. Anyone who, there are people, let me use this illustration. Remember at the cross, there were three crosses. There was a man hanging there who and he's dying for his crimes, a very wicked criminal, and he's being crucified, and he reviles Jesus. But then before he dies, maybe an hour or two before he dies, right before our eyes, we see him become saved. So that man was also one of God's elect, and God in his own timetable, when this instance was maybe only an hour or two before his death, this wicked criminal who reviled Jesus in his teeth became a child of God. So there's hope for anybody.